There are many passages of Scripture that cause us to have to, on the one hand, understand the context and how the text was originally applied, what was originally meant, and who it was originally addressed to. And then afterwards, understand how that text can be pulled from its context and applied to us rightly today. And this is one of those texts. In our passage today, Jesus is not giving all Christians detailed instructions. He is specifically talking to his 12 disciples at a certain point in his ministry. In fact, we could say that these instructions he gave to his disciples here are updated in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. These instructions are specific. They're specific for this time in Jesus' ministry and this time in the disciples' growth in understanding what their job was to be in following Christ. So if these instructions are so specific to the time and place and people involved, how can we apply them to ourselves? Surely we are not called to only preach to the house of Israel. Surely we are not called to only take not even a staff or a cloak, a second set. We don't send out missionaries and say, well, one of the prerequisites to you being a missionary is don't pack any clothes. We don't do that, and there's a reason we don't do that. What is this text speaking to us? Well, what we're going to do is first we're going to understand what was Jesus telling these disciples at this specific point in time. And then we will discover how this text does indeed apply to us when the context is taken rightly. So let us explore this text and we will see here that the ministry of Christ expands to those he chooses to represent him. And that just as it is today. Let us first examine the particular instructions Jesus gave to these 12 apostles. I will start saying apostles instead of disciples because in this text it is only the 12 that Jesus sends out. And we actually see in verse 2 of chapter 10 the only time that Matthew uses the word apostle. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means messenger. They are messengers of the kingdom of heaven. And that is the mission that they are sent on. So let's investigate the details of this mission and discern its purpose from this teaching. We read that it was these 12 that Jesus sent out and instructed them. It should be noted that we need to keep this passage, again, in context. This is not the final mission of the apostles, who would later be sent not just to the Jews, not just to the house of Israel, but to all nations. Nor should we take every detail in this passage and pretend like it applies to us regardless of the circumstance. This mission is specifically for the apostles at this particular period of time. Now, does that mean that there aren't some of these details that we can't take and find as helpful and even instructive in certain circumstances? Of course. I remember when years ago we were part of a short-term mission in Jamaica, and we talked to some people in a church that took this text very literally, and they would send out to different towns in Jamaica these missionaries, and they would go the exact same as this passage describes, without any extra set of clothing, without any plans about where they were going to stay, without any of that. And God did provide for them. He always did provide for them. But is this text a general text for how Christians are always to do missions? No, it's not. This text is specific for these apostles in this particular period of time. They are sent out, going on their way, from one place of human habitation to another, from one town or village to another. And they are doing this without Jesus personally present. This is important because up till now, it has been Jesus followed by his apostles that have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But now Jesus is saying, go and preach without me. Go and preach yourselves. Yes, yet it is clear that the power of God would be with them when they preached, when they healed, when they blessed, and when they relied on God for their basic needs. And though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned specifically in this text, surely the power of the Spirit was present with them to do this ministry. It was only in the power of the Spirit that Jesus in his humanity did his ministry. The Trinity was involved in Jesus' ministry, with the Father commanding the Son and the Spirit empowering the Son in his humanity to do these mighty works. So as the Holy Spirit gave Jesus power in his ministry, we see that the Spirit is now going to enable the apostles to do the same thing Jesus was doing. Now, this mission was currently to the Jews only, as Jesus' ministry had been. Although Jesus had ministered and would minister to Gentiles, this was the exception at this point in the ministry. When Jesus was asked for healing by the Canaanite woman, later in Matthew 15:24, he replied, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The same phrase that he uses in our text. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That refers to Israelites who were, as it were, like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost because they had not been led. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the latter prophets, the shepherds of Israel, that is, her kings, her priests, her prophets, had become corrupt, and they were not shepherding, but they were seeking their own benefit through the sheep. They were fleecing the sheep. They were feeding themselves. They were letting in wild sheep that were trampling the water so that the sheep could not drink. They were causing the entire community of God's people to go astray. Sheep go astray when there is no shepherd. And these were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And these are the ones that Jesus says he was sent to. Now, he did heal that Canaanite woman's son. And in fact, he did so because of her faith. And that became a foreshadowing of what was going to happen, that as the lost sheep of the house of Israel would reject the gospel, the faith of the Gentiles would bring the gospel to the world. As it says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel was first meant to go to the Jews to reconcile this lost flock to her shepherd. And then, being equipped by God, they would go into all the world and bring the rest of creation, the rest of the nations, to God. But since the Jews would reject Jesus by and large, with only a remnant of them following Christ, the gospel went through the apostles to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And there is something very fitting for that, in that he calls himself an apostle that was untimely born. And it is sort of in the same way that as Gentiles, we are untimely born. We are those who, like Paul, have been called last. And as Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, we have been called partly because of the rejection of the Jews. It says in Romans 11:11-12, Paul says, so I ask, did they, that is the Israelites, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, that is the riches of the gospel, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God ordained in his sovereignty that through the rejection of the Jews, salvation would come to the Gentiles. And then, through the ministry of the Christian Gentiles, salvation might come again to the Jews. And this removes all boasting. God did this in his sovereignty so that the Jews can't boast because they rejected God. And the Gentiles can't boast because they aren't the children of Abraham. And so both come before God equally, saying, we cannot boast, but we give God the glory alone. And this is cause for humility for us, who are not part of the Israelite nation. For we are granted salvation because of their rejection. We have been counted sheep because the lost sheep rejected their shepherd. Because the tame olive branches have been cut off, we as wild olive branches have been grafted in. That is the imagery that Paul would use elsewhere in Romans 11. And since that is the case, it should be on our hearts to bring them the gospel to all nations, but it should be on our hearts to bring the gospel of the Messiah to the Jews so that they may be again included as the chosen people of God into Christ. So this is the people that Jesus is sending them to. Again, as Christians, we are under the Great Commission. We are not under this lesser commission. You could almost say that this is the disciples with training wheels on. They are being sent out as a prototype of the mission that will one day extend to all nations and all the world. And the message they are to proclaim is also a message on training wheels. It is that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, they weren't going about preaching that Jesus would die for their sins and be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven, and that faith alone in the blood of Christ would cleanse them from all sin. They weren't preaching that. That theology had not yet developed until after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus would make these things known to his disciples. But they are to preach this simple message that the kingdom of heaven has come near. We can also assume that the contents of the Great Commission, of the Sermon on the Mount, were also included in these sayings. They were to preach the nature of this kingdom, what it would be like when this kingdom finally made its full manifestation among the people of God. They would be the blessed ones described in the Beatitudes. They would be those who fulfilled the law and saw the law fulfilled in Christ. In a word, Jesus is asking them to go around and preach that the king has come, and so the kingdom is near. This is the same message Jesus was preaching. Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near or at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" In Mark 1:38, he says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Their goal is to preach the same thing that Jesus had been preaching. Their ministry is not novel. It's exactly what Jesus has been preaching up to this point. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, those two terms are synonymous. When you see the Bible say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they refer to the same thing. They are used back and forth. There are some Christians that will try to differentiate the two. There is no differentiation. The Gospels use those two words or those two terms interchangeably. The kingdom of heaven has come. The king has arrived and was establishing his throne. This is the message needed for the lost sheep of Israel, who were like a flock without a shepherd. They must know that God's kingdom had finally come, that they need not be exiles any longer. The healing ministry that the disciples are called to that the apostles are called to perform is not the primary mission of the goal of their mission, but rather it serves the same function as the miracles of Christ, to give a genuine display of the authority of the coming kingdom. It's one thing to go around proclaiming that the kingdom has come, but the disciples are to go around proclaiming it with authority and power. The point was not to go and heal as many people as possible. Jesus isn't sending the apostles to all the sick houses and all the hospitals in the area to heal as many sick people as they can. Rather, it is more the idea, especially you see this in the Greek, the idea is that as they go and as they encounter the sick, as they encounter the demoniac, and as they encounter the leper, they are to do these good works of healing. They are to display the power of the message they preach as they go about preaching it. This was to have the same effect as the miracles of Jesus, a display of the power of the kingdom of God, proof that the king had come in all his authority, authority over sickness, demons, and even death. Surprisingly, he gives this authority to the apostles so that they may carry on his ministry. Again, this will be further expanded at the end of Matthew 28 when they are sent to all the nations to make disciples and to spread the kingdom everywhere they go. And Jesus would tell them, I am with you always. And when Jesus said that, and he kind of bookends the Great Commission, he begins by saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he ends by saying, I am with you always. The implication is that if all authority in heaven and on earth and all the power and dominion that exists is mine and I am with you, then we can conclude that as the disciples were to go about doing the Great Commission, preaching the gospel, that it would be done in the full authority that comes with the presence of Christ. That Christ would be, say, when Jesus says, I am with you always, it's more than just a comfort, although it certainly is a comfort. But it's more than that. It's saying that as you go, I am going. That as you go about doing these things, preaching the gospel, and in this case, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and casting out demons, I am going too. Even though I'm not physically present, the Spirit of power is with you to do these things as if it were me doing them personally. We read that they freely received and are to freely give. Or, as the ESV says, they received without pay, so give without pay. What did they receive? And what are they giving? The power of the kingdom working through them. This power is not to be exchanged for money or favors, but is to be freely given, for the kingdom of God is freely given to all who would enter by faith. How sickening it is for God then to see people who claim to have a ministry of healing, but they only do so if you express your faith through extraordinary giving. Freely you have received, and so you freely give. If someone has a power to heal and they are doing so for money, I can promise you that that power does not come from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's power is freely given, whereas it is a demonic power for which you have sold everything, including your own soul, that you may use to gain riches and wealth off of desperate people. But they are to freely give. When people seek to make money off of the ministry of Christ, they are misrepresenting the gospel in a terrible, terrible way. I'll say this. There should be no such thing as a wealthy preacher. There should be no such thing as a wealthy minister or prophet or evangelist. It should not exist. John Chrysostom, when he was given his post as bishop of the emperor gave him a huge salary. And the vast majority of that salary went to the poor. He understood that he could not be a minister of the gospel, a pastor, a preacher, while living in exorbitant and visible wealth. They are misrepresenting God in a terrible way who take the ministry of Christ as an opportunity to serve themselves. They're communicating that there is a price to be paid, just as Simon the sorcerer sought to buy this power with money, but he was cursed, saying, "Let your gold perish with you. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of buying or selling, but of faith in the true God who offers free salvation and entrance into his kingdom through the free gift of grace given by in Jesus Christ." When we put a price on salvation, just as the Roman Catholic Church put a price on indulgences back in the days of Martin Luther, they were communicating, you can only come to Christ if you have the financial means to do so. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is freely given. And so they were to display this by freely giving of the power that they were given at this time of healing and of casting out demons and such. Now, as the apostles get ready to leave, what are they to take with them? The answer is nothing at all. Now, this is, I think, very disturbing to some of us. And before I say this doesn't apply to all Christians everywhere, this doesn't apply to all our missionaries. Again, we didn't see Eric going to Albania and tell him, make sure you pack nothing at all, or else you're not doing it the Bible's way. However, I do want to mention that there is an application for this. And it is an application that will challenge our hearts just as much. If Christ were to call you to go and preach the gospel without anything at all, would you be willing to do so? Would you be willing to rely on faith? Now, this is a very interesting part of the text. First, Jesus says, do not take any gold or silver or copper. Notice how he goes from larger denominations to smaller denominations of money. It's like saying, don't take $100, don't take $10, don't even take a dollar. And just for your belts, for your money belts, do not take extra tunics. Do not take a staff. Buy no bag for your journey or sandals. Being without sandals, if you were without sandals, that was a sign of poverty. And this does show us the people of God are not displayed in their riches, but in their poverty to earthly things and their richness in heavenly things. They do not need to go about well-dressed. They do not need to go about with a clean change of clothes. They do not need to go about with sandals, which, you know, is something, you know, a beggar might not have any shoes, but most people would have shoes. They're to go about almost dressed like beggars. They're not to have any money. But what's very interesting about this is he says, for the laborer deserves his food. In other words, it's like saying, let's say you were called on a work trip, on a business trip, and you're getting ready to pack your food, but then you get a text message from your boss, and your boss says, don't pack your food. I will take care of it. You will be fed on this business trip. We will pay for all your meals. Don't pack any food. Don't pack any, don't have any money that you need to use to buy yourself food. We're going to take care of it. Now, in the ancient world, if you were a master of a field and you were hiring laborers to work in your field, it was assumed that you would give them food as they worked. That during their breaks, they wouldn't be expected to take a lunch. You were to provide your employees with lunch. Wouldn't that be nice today, huh? You were expected to provide lunch and water for your laborers. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, for the laborer is worthy of his food. In other words, he's saying, don't bring anything with you because God is going to take care of you. Because God is going to supply your needs. Don't worry about money. Don't bring money because God is going to make sure you're fed. He's going to make sure that you're housed. He's going to, if your tunic wears out, he's going to make sure you have another one. And so on. They shouldn't even seek to acquire these things in their travels, but trust God to provide, because God takes care of his people better than an employer does. We get to the worthy house. Jesus gives them instructions about where they are to stay and who they are to stay with on their journey. They are to go into a place and inquire, who is worthy here? Now, the word worthy is very general, and we're not exactly sure what it means. It can mean one of two things. It can either mean someone who is known for being hospitable, or it could mean someone who has listened and is actively listening to the preaching. It could mean either, it could mean both. But they are to go into a town and discern who is worthy. And it certainly does assume some amount of hospitality. The blessing they give is a spirit-inspired blessing, and it apparently can be taken away if the household proves unworthy in the end, either by being inhospitable or by rejecting the message of the kingdom. They are to shake off the dust of their feet as a sign of God's blessing leaving that place. The same is said of the towns that reject them. Jesus ends his instructions to the apostles in our text with the judgment for those who reject the message and who are deemed unworthy for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that that judgment on the day of judgment will be greater for them than for the infamous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are two things to take away from this. One, that judgment comes based on the revelation that has been revealed. We think of justice sometimes very black and white. But God's justice goes into the hearts of people and discerns their very intentions and judges them based on their knowledge. There is no doubt that someone who has heard the gospel for years and years and years and years and has consistently rejected it and rejected it and rejected it is building upon themselves more and more wrath for the day of wrath. And it is very possible that someone sitting in this church will face a worse punishment in hell than some of the most despicable people in human history. Because some of those despicable people in human history did not have what you have. They did not hear this. They did not know the gospel. They did not know the way of salvation. And just as these cities who are given this chance to become part of the kingdom and to be received by their king and enjoy the blessings of their king reject that king, it is a far greater offense to the king than those cities that in their ignorance did great wicked things. So judgment comes based on the revelation that has been revealed. Those who hear the gospel and reject it have greater condemnation on their heads than those who have never heard. Likewise, those who once obeyed the gospel but later fall away are under greater condemnation. 2 Peter 2:21 says, "For it would have been better for them to have known the way of, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." So this shows that there is a great deal of judgment. And Christian, we should be concerned. You should be concerned about this. You have been given so much. You have heard from this pulpit, from your own Bibles, from the singing, from the table. You have seen and heard and witnessed and experienced the great graces and blessings of God constantly. And if you do not do something with that, if you are not faithful with what God has entrusted to you, much greater is the condemnation. Now, as Christians, this shouldn't frighten us, but it should cause us to be very serious and very concerned about the state of our souls. To constantly be asking ourselves, am I using the graces that are given to me faithfully? Or am I letting them pass aside and build up condemnation? Second, this judgment, this day of judgment that Jesus speaks of, shows Jesus to be in a place of divine authority. Who is Jesus? If Jesus is just a prophet and a man, who is Jesus to declare who gets what kind of judgment if he is not God? Only God can bring this kind of judgment. And Christ here assumes the place of a godly judge. For God he is when he declares his judgment upon those unbelieving cities. Jesus has the full authority to judge as well as to save. He is not only a savior of the world, but he is a condemner of the wicked. He sits upon the judgment seat. And it is a seat of grace and mercy for the Christian who has believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has had the blood of Christ wash him and cleanse him from all sin. But that same seat is a seat of judgment upon which Christ today sits. And one day will sit as he judges the nations and judges each one according to what he has done. Jesus shows his divine authority by sitting upon the judgment seat and declaring who will be judged and who will be saved. Faith and obedience to the coming king is necessary to escape God's judgment. Jesus is putting himself in a very high place here. A very high place. He's saying, preach about me, and if people don't accept it, I will judge them. So this is the mission. This is what they were called to. What is the purpose of this mission? Why is Jesus sending his disciples out on this kind of quest? And why does it appear here in Jesus' teaching? This is a long section of the text. We must understand why it is here, because we can apply it to ourselves. Jesus is empowering his followers to do the very things he himself has been doing in his ministry. He is expanding his ministry beyond his own human person. And that authority, and the authority of that ministry, to include those he has appointed. In other words, to reject the words of the apostles is to reject the words of Christ himself. They represented Christ. And this continues through the ministry of the apostles after the ascension. In fact, it continues through the ministry of the apostles in the written word. This is why we don't just read the gospels. There are people out there who claim, like, I read the Bible, but I only read the red letters. I only read the things that Jesus said. Well, look at what Jesus is doing. He is giving these 12 apostles the authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the authority to represent him rightly. So when we go and turn to the books of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of James, the book of Jude and others, we are reading the words of Christ mediated through these men. As the Spirit of Christ filled them and gave them utterance to write these words for us, so we take the entire New Testament to be equally the words of Christ. This is why I don't like red letter Bibles. It gives you this idea that these words are more special than the others. But all of Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed by God, and is part of Jesus' teachings. This means that Jesus, even from this early point in his ministry, saw his ministry and even his presence in a way continuing without him being physically there. Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he says, "Therefore we," and he's talking about apostles, he says, "we the apostles are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is exactly what Jesus is calling his disciples to be, ambassadors for this kingdom. Jesus was that first ambassador. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, I once memorized this, but I don't trust my memory very well. In Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And this salvation," it says, "was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard." Declared by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. So we have a very high view of the apostolic ministry. Being ambassadors for Christ, being those who spoke on Christ's behalf. And as we will see, even though this primarily extended to the apostles, there is a sense in which every Christian is an ambassador for Christ, because every Christian is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is given the gifts to serve the church and to preach the gospel. Every Christian is an ambassador, not in the same way that the apostles were ambassadors, where they were enabled to write infallible and errant word of God. But in a similar sense, we can, just as the apostles took on the ministry of Christ, we take on the ministry of the apostles in a lesser way by sharing in the same spirit and preaching the gospel. And this leads us to our instruction, this text's instruction for us. If this instruction is not directly applied to us primarily, but to the apostles living at this precise time in which they were, how should we apply this text to ourselves? And I have a few ways that we can do that before we close. First, the Great Commission extends to us. This was not always believed by all Christians, but William Carey successfully argued that the Great Commission extends to all Christians, not just to the apostles. It is our job on this earth to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God. We see this clearly in the fact that one of the gifts of the Spirit and one of the offices that the Spirit would prepare someone for in the New Testament, and by office I don't mean an official church office, but one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit could gift someone in was the ministry of an evangelist. The ministry of a prophet in a certain manner. An evangelist was someone who was called to preach the gospel. And if there was a ministry of evangelism, we see that this extended beyond just the apostles. It is our job on this earth to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God. You are not a capital A apostle, but you are a lowercase a apostle. That is, you are a messenger. Remember, apostolos, messenger. You are a lowercase a apostle. You do not have the office of an apostle. You cannot write scripture. But you are a messenger. You are called to spread the same message that was given to Christ through the apostles to us today. Your life is a mission for the kingdom. You are not an apostle, capital A, but you carry on the apostolic ministry by proclaiming the word of God to the world. You become a carrier of the apostolic mission and ministry and their words and teachings about what Christ said to the world. But you carry on this apostolic ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God as it has not only come near, but has come with great power and is coming. For the conclusion of this age will see all mankind viewing the full revelation of the kingdom and the King. As one author said, there is nothing you can do in heaven, or there is one thing that you cannot do in heaven that you can do now, and that is preach the gospel. Take on the mission of the kingdom as your own and devote yourself entirely to it with your whole heart. This extends both to serving the church as well as evangelizing. Not everyone is called to be an evangelist, but we are all called to some aspect of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. You are either to be bringing people into the church or solidifying people who are in the church. And probably a little bit of both for everybody. So we learn to take on this mission, to take on this mantle, just as Elisha took on the mantle of Elijah. The great power of Christ dwells in us to bring the gospel to all the nations. And I do pray that God would set it on the hearts of some in this congregation to take that on full time, to become missionaries, to become evangelists. And by full time, I don't necessarily mean giving up your job, but taking it on more as your ministry, as your mission, as your job. Seek first this kingdom. Then propagate this kingdom, and you will surely be blessed with an imperishable inheritance. So that is the first way we can apply this to ourselves. The second way that we apply this to ourselves is, again, never seek to profit from your mission to spread the gospel. Look how Philippians 3:19 describes a false teacher. He says, their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. That means they worship their own appetites. They worship fulfilling themselves, whether that is an appetite for money, an appetite for food, an appetite for sex, an appetite for anything other than God himself. If we use the ministry of God to satisfy earthly appetites, we are abusing gravely the ministry of Christ. It is directly opposed to the very mission of the gospel if we do God's work for worldly gain. We are then showing that our God does not care for his people. Again, when Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his wage, he says that right after telling his disciples not to take any money with them. In short, don't worry about monetary needs as you do the work of the kingdom, because God is good at making sure his laborers are well supplied. Each of us put in work every week or every month, expecting our employers to give us a paycheck. How much more should we expect our God to provide for our needs? Again, this isn't some sort of rule that all Christians must just quit their job and go out preaching and expect that God is going to provide for them all the time. No, the Bible says, if you do not work, you shall not eat. There is labor. There's a place for labor and work in this world and being compensated for that. But the idea is that we do not do the work of God for monetary or any other satisfaction of ourselves. You pay me, your pastor, not to give me worldly gain, but just so that I'm able to put my full time and devotion into the ministry. And the salary of a pastor should be he is able to live without need so that he can devote himself full time to the preaching ministry. And if that need is met, that pastor doesn't need a dollar more than that. There are a few things more disgusting than someone who preaches or serves the church for their own gain. Whether that be money, prestige, influence, praise, honor, or anything else that man can give them. If you are not pure in your intentions for doing God's work, that shows a lack of faith in God who provides, and you misrepresent the kingdom of God and her king. Do not seek profit from the ministry, from the mission that God has given you. Third, live a life that shows the gospel. Again, I do not put it off the table that God may at some point grant you the ability to pray for the sick and they're healed. God may do that for you. But that is not the normal experience of Christians today. But I think we can see in our text the heart of charity that the disciples were to have as they went about preaching the gospel and they healed the sick. Remember that as well as showing the authority of the gospel, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers was also showing gospel charity. It was showing that this kingdom comes and heals. This kingdom comes and shows love and pity to the lost sheep, to the needy, to the helpless. So as we go about preaching the gospel, let us do so charitably. Let us not only be speakers of the gospel with our mouths, but let us act out the gospel in our lives. Let us show this kind of love and charity to those around us. Again, this isn't a call for humanitarianism. This isn't saying that we should make it our main goal to just make everyone's temporal lives better. Just as it wasn't the disciples' main goal to heal as many people as possible. But what this speaks to us is that as we go about preaching the gospel, we should have hearts and hands ready to help and heal and make well those that we come across. Just as Christ had his disciples heal those he came across, you are called to bring healing and justice as you go about preaching the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the main thing, and as you go about that, the love and charity and pity and compassion that you have for humanity shows itself in other ways. And those actions are the actions of citizens of the kingdom of God. This also means that we should have lives that preach the gospel in every way, including including when we are alone. We do not want to be ambassadors who say one thing in public and do another thing in private. We want to make our entire lives so that if someone could take a microscope and go into the very most private things in our lives, they would still see the gospel being displayed. Next application is to be free from the cares of life as you go about the business of heaven. Remember that God pays his laborers well. Do you think God is not more generous than a human employer? This does not mean, again, don't work, for we are commanded to work, and he who does not work shall not eat. But what it does mean is that your concern should not be on gathering for yourself financial security in this world. Just as Jesus said, don't take gold or silver or copper in your money belts, but believe that the Lord will provide. So I believe that that translates to us as saying, don't seek to get the highest paying job you can, to get the most promotions you can, to earn as much as you can so that you can have worldly security. If God gives you worldly security, that's fine. That's a blessing from God, a dangerous blessing, but a blessing from God. But don't concern yourself with building up a wall or a foundation of worldly security. Rather, set your focus on what serves the kingdom. Your employer will supply all your needs if you devote yourself to his work. Next application. When you and your message are rejected, leave it to God to judge. The apostles were commanded to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against unbelieving cities, leaving judgment to God. Know that it is your place to preach and to live out the gospel, but not to bring judgment on the people who disregard or persecute you. Remember when the Samaritans disregarded Jesus' ministry, the disciples asked Jesus, should we call fire down from heaven upon them? But that's not the role of a disciple. God will judge. Christ has given you the ministry of reconciliation, not of condemnation. However, so we need to understand that the shaking off the dust off their feet was a testimony against them. It was essentially saying, I'm leaving you up to the judgment of God. I'm not going to concern myself with you. I've done my job here. I'm not going to concern myself with you anymore. I leave you up to the judgment of God. Take assurance that the God of justice will judge all mankind according to their actions and according to their belief or unbelief. Focus on your task and leave judgment to God. Do not repay in any way the wrongs done to you, but leave room for the wrath of God, for the wrath of God is truly just. Leave room also for God's mercy. You do not know whether the testimony you leave by shaking the dust off your feet, by washing your hands and having nothing more to do with this, will not be a testimony that saves them, which will burden their heart and eventually lead them to the truth. This can often be the case. So leave room for God's mercy. There is a time to stop sharing the gospel. We saw this when we looked at throwing pearls before pigs a few months ago. But when you have preached the gospel and are rejected, let it alone. You do not need to speak the gospel to that stubborn family member every time you see them. If you have shared the gospel with them and they have rejected you, shake the dust from your feet and move on to other parts of God's harvest field. Don't waste your effort on hard hearts. You cannot soften a hard heart. God can. So pray that God will, and then go find some soft hearts to till. And finally, not quite finally, walk in the assurance that the power of the Spirit of God goes with you, just as the Spirit went with the apostles. The power of the Spirit is at work in you. When Jesus says he is with you, he is saying his power is at work in you through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ fills every Christian. And that power that is at work within us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1 says. If it is the same power that raised Christ, how much more will that power work in you to do all that Christ did in his mission to preach the gospel to heaven, or to preach the gospel of heaven? There is a great confidence that we can have as we live our Christian lives and bear witness to the world of the kingdom of which we are a part, that we do not go alone, nor do we go with our own strength. But the Spirit sends us, just as he was sent by the Father and the Son, to go with us into this world to fulfill the ministry of Christ and be right ambassadors. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, so walk in the confidence of that fact. Again, although we are not all specifically called to go about from town to town without any money preaching the gospel while relying on the hospitality of strangers in the same way that the apostles were in this specific episode of the Gospel of Matthew, there is much for us to take away from these instructions that God gave to his followers. We are called to represent the kingdom of God and preach the good news as we go about our lives. We are called to not care about whether we will have the resources to do so, because we have a heavenly Father who provides for each one of our needs. We are called to show mercy as we go, and even pray that God would do miracles in certain situations, if that would advance the kingdom of heaven. We pray for the sick. If someone is sick and asks for prayer for healing, of course pray for them and believe that God can answer that prayer. We are filled with the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit that represents his authority, and we can have the same confidence that the disciples had as they went about doing the will of Jesus. Today we are to go after lost sheep, not just of the house of Israel, but of the whole world, the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But if you are not in Christ, you are still among the lost. You have no power in you to do God's will, and you are counted as his enemy. But now, even this moment, God has sent a small a apostle, a messenger to you. One of them is standing in this very pulpit to tell you that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn away from your sinful life, and place your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Be reconciled with God today. Get baptized, get into the church, and experience the power of his kingdom as we wait for its final revelation in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will that coming be your judgment or your salvation? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the power of your Holy Spirit, which fills us to do your will, to preach the gospel, to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, to heal the sick and raise the dead if it would be your will, and to certainly be hospitable and charitable to those that we find in need along the way, to bring this good news, and Lord, to, as we will see next week, even be persecuted for that role. Lord, would you give us the strength and courage, take from us the fear of man, and give us the boldness of Joshua, to be strong and courageous, and bring your truth to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.